as we look at your word, you would grant that same joy that washed over Peter and John when they realized fully what had happened. Would you allow that joy to wash over us while we're here, gathered together? I pray that the reality of what is true and eternal will settle on every soul in this room. And Lord, I ask that you would grant faith where there is none, that you would grant hope where there is none, that you would grant strength where there is weakness. And most of all, I pray that we would become convinced the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus bodily from the tomb. So I ask for your help. I pray that you would give me the words that you want me to say and give us ears to hear what we need to hear from you this morning. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we will look at two verses in John chapter 20. Verses 8 and 9 will be the focus this morning. John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. We'll put it on the screen if you don't have a Bible. But Christian faith is founded upon the historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was literally and bodily raised from the dead. We have this news from the eyewitness accounts of those who were with him, and that has been passed down from generation to generation, from the first generation of believers down to the 21st century of believers, which is all of us today. And I feel quite certain if there had been no resurrection, there would be no such thing today as Christianity. We wouldn't be here gathered together worshiping the Lord if he was dead. And yet I am quite shocked that there are so many people who are content to call themselves Christian and yet become indifferent towards the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. I read an article this week from one such person entitled, the title of the article was, "Does Matter Matter?" And the underlying question that he was asking was, does it really make a difference if Jesus rose bodily from the dead? He argued that the church should stop wasting time and energy arguing over, and I quote, "every non-essential jot and tittle of Scripture by striving to make a persuasive case for the empty tomb," end of quote. This author concluded that believing in the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus was the result of, again I quote, "a childish interpretation of Scriptures, which he decided would be best left behind." So instead, he had opted to focus on a metaphorical spirit resident within the idea of the resurrection, which is that God makes all things new. For him, whether or not Jesus literally walked out of the tomb would make no difference in how he chose to live his life. Because it was not necessary to believe in the resurrection, he argued, for him to be compassionate, fight for justice, feed the hungry, care for the homeless, or protect the planet. So he concluded the physical matter of the resurrected body of Jesus did not really matter. And my question is he right? You bump into people who you have this conversation with? Is this a topic of discussion? Is it true that the doctrine of resurrection is a result of non-essential jots and tittles in Scripture? Is all the talk about the resurrection of Jesus just misplaced theological debate? Are we wasting our time? Is believing in Jesus that he actually rose from the dead, is that simply the result of a childish interpretation of Scripture? They're valid questions, right? The Bible certainly does speak much about caring for orphans and widows and living a life of compassion, taking care of this planet. But is that the essential gospel message? Certainly those truths are there. But is that the whole gospel? Is that what's really important in conveying Christian hope? Or is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ so central to Christianity, without it, the lights go out? I think it's the latter. If there is no resurrected physical body of Jesus, Christianity is a useless religious system that cannot offer hope And it's probably even dangerous because we promised to offer it. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we can deliver nothing. God can deliver nothing. So let's turn to Scripture for just a second. What's the opinion of the living witnesses, the eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus in those days? Paul had an opinion about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, he said, "For I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and then he appeared to a bunch of people." Just summarize it. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, in Paul's mind, is of first importance. This is highly essential to the truthfulness of the Christian claims. Whether or not Jesus literally rose is not a non-essential doctrine. It is the essence of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there's no good news, because there's no hope. Paul went on to say, if Jesus is not raised, our faith is futile, it is in vain, and we are of all people most to be pitied. Those are amazing words. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then the Christian faith is pointless. So, these two verses I want you to look at this morning in John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Let's get them before us. But in them, I see two reasons for you to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. First is because there were eyewitnesses who were there, and I think you can trust their word. Secondly, that it was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan, and he announced it beforehand in the Scriptures through the prophets thousands of years before Jesus even showed up. So verses 8 and 9. "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." So, believe in the resurrection because there were eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus. There were a lot. I'm just going to focus on two today. The first reason, eyewitnesses, Peter and John. There was a little foot race you saw in Scripture. We're told Mary showed up early at the tomb. She saw the tomb, the massive stone that had been sealed of the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away. She peeked inside and saw that the body of Jesus was gone. She books it back to Peter and John and tells them what happened. Peter and John then take off and race to the tomb. Not that they were physically racing each other, but they're running. They're excited to get there and find out what has happened to the body of Jesus. So they run. John outruns Peter. He gets there first, but he's a little nervous, I suspect. How many of you, it's not very comfortable to walk into a tomb, is it? It would give one pause. But our beloved Peter, not him, he shows up. He's the first one in. He's the last one there, but he's the first one in the tomb. Peter walks in, and what does he see? He sees something. John notes this. This is not unimportant. He sees grave clothes lying on the place where the body formerly had laid, and the headpiece folded up over to the side. As he is observing this, John finally gets enough courage to make his way in. John sees this. Something amazing happens. Look at verse 8. John saw and believed. John sees the evidence in the tomb and he believes. And I ask the question, well, what was so convincing? He sees the grave clothes lying where the body used to lay and the headpiece folded up over to the side. And I'm imagining what was running through his brain. You have to understand, I do not assume they were wacko or in some state of delirium when they showed up on that Sunday morning. He's picturing Jesus was dead. Do you know Jesus predicted three times before his final visit into Jerusalem? He told the disciples, when I get there, they're going to kill me, beat me up, crucify me. I'm going to die. They're going to bury me. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. Does that come back? I don't know. But he had heard it many times. And as he's looking at what he's seeing, he realizes at least one thing. His body was not stolen. You know, thieves move quickly. If you're going to steal a body, you don't take time to unwrap it. You grab the thing and get out. Secondly, thieves do not fold clothes. The headpiece that was wrapped up, laying over to the side, folded. Does a thief say, "Now we have to be careful with this nice linen garment. Let's wrap this up and put..." And of course not. It's ridiculous. So what John sees, the life, the body of Jesus, the lifeless body of Jesus on this tomb. And I'm just picturing what he might have been thinking. Life returns to that body. Remember Lazarus wrapped up in grave clothes? Jesus is lying there, has to wriggle up somehow and sit up and get his arms out from the grave clothes, get the grave clothes off, and then there's a separate piece of linen that's wrapped around his head. He then reaches up, unwraps that linen, folds it. Maybe Jesus was a neat kid when he folded his clothes. I'm not sure. But he does. He folds the headpiece and lays it over to the side. John sees this. He becomes convinced. In his own heart, he sees the evidence within that tomb in those moments, and he becomes convinced Jesus rose from the dead. His body was not stolen. Mary has probably got it right. We're not told what goes on in the mind of Peter just yet. But John sees and believes. That's the first reason you should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There were people there who saw it. And I think it is chronological arrogance for us to think we know better than them. Second reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is because it was prophesied in Scripture. The Bible spoke of this beforehand. Look at verse 9. "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." The reason John believed Jesus had risen from the dead was because of what he saw, not because of what he read. Not yet. That would come, but at that moment, that's not how his brain was working. He had seen grave clothes in the tomb, body gone. He believes Jesus is risen. It's not because he remembered some Old Testament passage and he goes, "Aha, I got it." Not yet. That will come. Do you remember after Jesus' resurrection, do you know how long he spent with the disciples? 40 days. Can you imagine being in the school of a resurrected Jesus talking about Scripture? They became convinced from Scripture that he rose from the dead, but that didn't happen until later. At this moment, he's still wrestling. "I've seen the facts and I believe there's something later to happen." It's a deeper conviction that gives you grounding for your faith to look in the Old Testament and say, it was prophesied. God spoke of this beforehand. It was intentional. And look at the language. This, he must rise from the dead. Look at the last half of verse 9 and be stunned by it. "They did not yet understand from Scripture that he must rise from the dead." Scripture required that Jesus rise from the dead. It's a divine necessity. It means the author of this book is convinced that God worked in a particular way to bring about this result. That's what that means. And so that leaves me with two questions. Where in the Old Testament was the resurrection of Jesus prophesied? And why is it a necessity? Why must Jesus rise from the dead? So first, where in the Old Testament is the resurrection prophesied? We have a wonderful passage because Peter and John are convinced. Paul and Peter both begin to use Psalm 16 to argue that Jesus' resurrection had been predicted. And Peter, when he preached on the day of Pentecost, used this verse and quoted it to the Jews who were listening. You know, 3,000 Jews became Messianic Jews that day. 3,000 heard Peter preach. This is the passage that he quoted. I'll read as it is written in Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching. "God raised him up," verse 24 of chapter 2 of Acts. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope.'" Here it is. "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You had made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he has not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. 3,000 people heard that sermon that Pete preached and became convinced. He's right. You know, David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before Christ ever showed up. Paul did the same thing, absolutely convinced that what David wrote about was the reality they were witnessing. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was invited to preach. He was just traveling, showed up in the temple, which was a synagogue, which was his custom on the Sabbath. You arrive in the synagogue, and he got invited to preach. You ever been invited to preach when you pop into town at some church? You just walk in, you sit down in the back, and the guy up front says, brothers, if you have a word of encouragement, come on up. And Paul says, all right. He goes forward, and this is what he says. As for the fact that he is raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Which, if you remember 2 Samuel, when David wanted to build a temple, God said, you're not the guy, but I'm going to raise up one of your heirs who will have an eternal throne. A reign that will know no end. God gave him an eternal promise, one of your descendants, a physical person who would have an eternal reign. How does that happen? He goes on, verse 35 in Acts 13. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And here's Paul's understanding. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He decayed. His body was put in the ground and he decayed. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Jesus' body did not lie in a tomb and decay, because he's living. They understood. Psalm 16 pointed to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus had been announced beforehand. So believe it. And as I was studying, I found about 4 other places which point to the fact that Jesus was raised. We won't have time for those. I can give them to you if you're interested. But that's the first reason. Secondly, this brings us to the second reason why the resurrection was necessary. And this gets at explaining the gospel. Why was it necessary? 3 reasons. To atone for sin and to give righteousness. I'll count that as one, even though it's actually 2 different things. Paul says it in one sentence, so I'm just going to keep it together. To atone for sin and grant righteousness. Number 2, to pour out God's Holy Spirit. And number 3, to bring about a present living experience of the newness of life promised by a resurrected Jesus. So let's take a look at them quickly. First of all, the resurrection is necessary for the atonement of sin and the granting of justification. So if Jesus is not raised from the dead, bodily and physically, there's no way to know if his sacrifice of his body was acceptable. Right? If he didn't rise from the dead, how do we know God accepted him as the one to atone for sins? We don't know it. There's no way to know it unless he has risen. We can say it, but we don't have any proof of it. Because God saying your sacrifice is sufficient is a transaction we are not privy to. And yet, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, it's a physical demonstration. Yes, his sacrifice was good enough. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is what no one in the world wants to talk about. We are not comfortable talking about sin. If Jesus was not raised, sin has not been forgiven. We can't know it. There's no way. And yet, if he has been raised, we can know his sin has been atoned for. And this is where Paul says this, Romans 4:25. It's one sentence. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He atoned for our sins. in his death, and he was raised up for our justification. In other words, made righteous. We have our sins taken care of in his death, and we have righteousness granted to us in his life. We need both if we are to live happily in the presence of a holy God. Think of it this way. If you are in prison and you have a specific sentence to live out, you are in prison so long as that sentence is unfulfilled, right? But when the last day comes, when you complete the sentence given to you by the judge, what happens? You're released. Death held Jesus for 3 days. And during that time, he completely and utterly atoned for all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. We know it worked because Jesus was released from the power of death. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of eternal life comes through Jesus our Lord. As long as there's sin, there is death. And when sin is finished, there is no death. And so he was released. 3 days he was dead, and then he rose. For what? The privilege to grant righteousness. And so, think of it another way. It is wonderful. Sin often is pictured as rotten, dirty, soiled clothes. Our sinful nature is often pictured like a mucked up, dirty robe. It's great to have that removed, right? But if you're left poor and naked, you cannot stand in the presence of a king. You need a royal robe of righteousness to be able to enter into his presence. In his death, he received the right to take away your nasty, sinful works, everything that's filthy that we do. And in his death, he achieved the right to wrap us up in a robe of righteousness. That's what Jesus accomplished for us. He not only took our sins away, he gave us and credited to us righteousness. We're clean, we're justified, not guilty. All of that effected, Paul says, by the resurrection. Make sense? All right, let's move on. Romans 6, 8 and 11, just to wrap this up. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The death of Jesus is necessary to atone for sins. God is holy and he is just. He will not sweep sin under the cosmic rug. Sin, if God is just and holy, must be dealt with. How did that happen? For those of us who believe in him, it happened at Calvary. And then the resurrection purchased the righteousness that Jesus says, I will give you if you will come to me. Only if you'll come. Secondly, resurrection is necessary for regeneration. If we were to be made alive to God, you know good and well, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. In our sins, we are dead in our trespasses. And yet, to become alive to God, we need new life. We need to be born again. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. It was not until after the resurrection of Jesus that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all men, upon all flesh, men and women, young and old, slave or free. Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33. Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having then received the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out the Holy Spirit that you yourselves are now seeing. All this speaking in tongues, you hearing the gospel in your own language, that has happened because Jesus has ascended. He is raised from the dead, and he is given the right to pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. That only happened after the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope of God's Spirit dwelling in us. None whatsoever. Peter picks up on this too, because receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit can only be possible as a result of the reality of Jesus' resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That last sentence, I want to read it one more time. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. New life happens because the resurrection happens. We're born again because Jesus lives again. Without his resurrection, that does not happen. No new life, no new birth happens unless Jesus actually was raised from the dead. There's no resurrection, there's no regeneration, there's no new life. He received eternal life, and it's exactly what he grants through regeneration. And lastly, third reason why resurrection is necessary is in order for us to experience the newness of life here and now. And if you, this morning, if you're in need of a little new life, please listen. And I pray, I look around, many of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And yet, there are still struggles, are there not? It was refreshing to me to be reminded once again that the reality of the risen Christ through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit enables every child of God to walk this earth in newness of life. Meaning you can live this life in the victory, in the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. There is a way in which we as his people can experience a new kind of living. I want to read this for you. It's a bit of a long passage. It's four verses, but follow with me. Romans 6:4-8. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, God intends his children to walk in newness of life. There's a new quality of life that God wants his people to experience and walk in it. That means live in it, remain in it. Any of you need to be refreshed in that walk? This is what the Lord desires. Let's keep reading. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall surely be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. When God gives you his Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is poured out into your life, you're united with Christ. That draws you in to having, in a sense, figuratively died with him, meaning your sins have been paid for, put away, you died, and there's a new life that is given you, and you're intended to then live in that new life and walk in that newness. The power that raised Jesus from the dead then becomes an indwelling, living reality. It's hard to get our heads around that. That's the truth. We need to start living in according to that truth and praying that God would make that an ever-present living experience. As the body of sin is done away with, we ever increasingly more and more live in that powerful resurrection power. That's the process of sanctification. It's the process whereby we become more and more like Jesus. So this is only good news if there's an actual resurrection. There's no mechanism for applying this to our lives if Jesus has not yet demonstrated the power. So he has. We are no longer enslaved to sin because Jesus has risen again. Ephesians 1:19-20 says that God wants you to know what the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There is an incredible resurrection power that is implanted in the life of every child of God. And it is up to us to begin to live according to that powerful principle dwelling within us and not according to the world in which we struggle in. Struggles will be there. But as we together as a community pull together, we can walk together in that reality. So if you're one of his children, may you know that. May you know that powerful resurrection working out in your life. Because as the author that I pointed to at the beginning opted for a simple metaphor, a literary metaphor that he drew strength from, there's so much more than a literary metaphor in the idea of a resurrection. There's a literal metamorphosis that happens in the life of God's people. We need to walk in that reality because that's exactly what's available to us by faith in Jesus. So let me conclude. Let me wrap up. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is an essential doctrine to the Christian faith. It is not a non-essential jot or tittle that we happened across. Christianity either rises or falls upon the truthfulness of what actually took place in that tomb. And if this seems like a childish interpretation of Scripture to actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then let me remind you what Jesus said. Unless you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead, there is no atonement of sins. If Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead, you do not have righteousness, which you need if you're going to live and enjoy the presence of a holy and just God. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, no one has the right to receive the Holy Spirit of God. And if Jesus has not risen from the dead, you have no hope of overcoming the struggles with which you are so easily entangled. However, if the eyewitnesses are right, and if Scripture is true, then Jesus did rise from the dead. He is alive this very day. And there is no day that sees the sunrise that does not also see the risen sun. I pray every person in this room would find the literal power of Jesus' resurrection at work in your life, transforming your life, giving you victory over the things that you struggle with. And I know if you've walked with the Lord any time at all, that process happens far too slowly. We wish we would be granted victory over the things we struggle. We wish our tendency to sin would be instantaneously removed, but it's not. And yet there is an incredible power of resurrection at work in your life if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. And no one needs to believe in the resurrection in order to live a moral life. You don't have to believe in the resurrection in order to be a compassionate person or take care of the widows and the orphans and contribute to the poor and take care of this planet. You don't need to believe in the resurrection to do those things. You need to believe in the resurrection if you want your sins forgiven. If you want to live a forgiven, redeemed life, then you need to believe Jesus physically got up out of the tomb. And there is no day that is not Resurrection Day. We say today is Resurrection Day. It's true. But so will tomorrow be, and the next day, and Friday night, and Saturday night, and on, because every day Jesus is alive. So let's pray. Father God, come let us receive the joy of your Holy Spirit. The joy that got a dead man up out of the tomb and then dawned upon his poor, pitiful followers who were struggling to grasp all that was happening. Lord, there are many struggles in the hearts of people in this room. I ask you to overcome them. Make it an ever-present living reality that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in our lives. And Father, if there's someone in this room that has never believed this, never believed that Jesus was true, was your chosen son, is the Messiah, is alive this day, then I pray that right now they would simply ask and say, Father, forgive me of my sins. Atone for my wickedness. Free me from the condemnation that rests upon me because of my sins. Deliver me from sin and give me salvation. You tell us If anybody would cry out to you to be saved, that you would hear and answer. Grant faith to do that right now for anyone who needs salvation. And Lord, those of us who know you will help them along and will help one another. And I pray that your name would be made great through our humble, obedient lives. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.